Appreciate the prayer and hope that you'll continue to remember me as I stand before you. Last Sunday, we looked to the manna that was provided to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we saw that there were many spiritual and natural lessons that we could learn from that giving of the manna. And I mentioned last week that it was going to be maybe a two-part message, if you will, and that is that we would look to manna today as a type of Christ. And as we are very aware here at Fort Wayne Church, we can look back to the Old Testament and see Christ in types and shadows. And we should have the mentality that we want to do that. We should be, even as the Greeks, when they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is, they didn't want to see just a carpenter's son, but they wanted to see the Son of the Most High King. They wanted to see Him revealed unto them. And so we can see Him revealed to us, not only in the gospel preaching that we have in the New Testament, but also in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But in John chapter 6 this morning, you can turn there and we'll look at verse 32 and we'll read a few verses. John chapter 6 and verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so I think unequivocally here, Christ is saying that you've had this manna in the wilderness. You know all about that. But now I'm telling you that I am actually a fulfillment of that type, if you will. I am the bread that's come from heaven. I am the bread of life. And so there are many ways that this manna is a type or a shadow of our Lord and Savior. One we've already alluded to and actually read it here in these verses, and that is that the manna came down from heaven, so too did our Lord and Savior come down from heaven. In fact, in this chapter of John 6 here, we find five times where the Lord says, "I came down from heaven." And of course, that speaks of the very supernatural birth that He had into this world. It shows that it wasn't of human instruments or human skill or human efforts, if you will. We had nothing to do with that, but rather it was something that came down to us, just as that manna rained down to them. He came down from heaven. And of course, that tells us that if He came down from heaven, then He must have necessarily been in heaven before He came down, wasn't He? He was there in the very presence of God, being God Himself. He was in heaven from eternity past, but not just as a being, but as the eternal Son of God. He existed from eternity past. We find in Isaiah that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. Well, in order for a son to be given, a son has to predate the gift, doesn't he? And so I believe that speaks of the eternal sonship of Christ and the beautiful foretelling in Isaiah of how this Son of the Most High King was going to come down from heaven. But I want you to notice too this morning, and we alluded to this last week, that manna was something that was a gift to men. Manna was something that was not to be paid for. It wasn't something that had a price tag put on it, but rather it was something that was free to men. The poorest of the poor in the wilderness ate of the manna just as much as the richest of the rich. So just as the manna was a gift from God, so too is Jesus Christ, His Son, and coming down from heaven, a gift from God. We could have never paid for that, could we? We could have never come up with a sum large enough to pay for that. But it was only by the free gift of God that His Son was given. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It was a free gift from the Father on high. It wasn't something that was owed to man. It wasn't something where the Lord looked down through time and said, "Well, here are these that are going to be faithful, and now I'm obliged to send to them my Son." No, it was nothing of the sort. It was simply a free gift of God. Something, as I said, that had no price ascribed to it. In fact, we're told that we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. You can put all of our wealth together, and that wouldn't be enough to procure our salvation. It had to be only from the free gift of God. It had to be a gift because we would have been unable in any other way to procure our salvation. We were without strength. Isn't that what Paul says? That when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Some say, well, you got to take the first step towards Christ. Well, how in the world is somebody that's without strength going to take the first step? It's something that we were completely helpless in, but yet the Lord saw fit to give us His Son. As I said, a free gift from heaven. It was a gift that was rained down to man with a particular purpose, of course. I think we can recognize that today, that when the Lord entered into this world, He didn't do it for just any reason under the sun, but rather it was for a particular purpose. Just as the manna was given for a particular purpose, it was for the sustenance of the children of Israel. It was also to prove them. So too was Christ in His coming for a particular purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, dear friends. So He had a particular purpose in His coming. You say, well, Brother Nathan, if this coming down of Christ was a free gift from God, well, if we equate that to the manna, the children of Israel then had to go out and gather it. They had to go out and receive the manna. You'll say, I got you there. Christ came down. He was a free gift, but we have to receive Him. You ever heard anybody say that? He was a gift that we're saved by grace, but we kind of have to receive that gift unto ourselves. Well, dear friends, let me say this morning that if the children of Israel were able to go and to gather that manna, if they even had a feeling of hungering and thirsting, that they saw a need for that manna, then that's evidence that they were living, isn't it? I don't think that there was any dead Israelite that said, oh, I got to go pick up my manna this morning. No, it took one that was living, that recognized the need of their hungering and their thirsting. It was one that had the ability to go out and to gather. And so the point, dear friends, is that with the Lord and Savior being as a free gift to man, it's not that we go out and gather Him unto ourselves that we might be saved eternally, but rather the fact that we hunger and we thirst after Christ, that we have the desire and the ability to even go out and gather Him unto ourselves, is evidence that we've already been quickened and made alive. Life must precede action. That's a very basic Bible foundational principle this morning. We have to understand that life must precede action. That while, yes, the Lord came down from heaven, our result or our gathering Him unto ourselves had nothing to do with Him coming down and procuring our salvation for us, but rather our desire to gather Him unto us is actually evidence that we're already a child of God. In fact, we're told that the things of God to those that are not born again are foolishness unto them. See, there would be no desire to go out and gather the things of God to one that has not been born of His Spirit. And so, yes, there's a sense in which Christ must be gathered. There's a sense in which we should strive to go out and gather Him unto ourselves, even as the Israelites did with the manna. And we're to go out and gather Him as individuals. You remember the Israelites, they went out and they gathered that manna for themselves. And according to their eating, I can't believe for you, you can't believe for me. We're to gather Christ unto ourselves as individuals, but it has nothing to do with our home in heaven. Of course, we should desire to gather Him unto ourselves, and we can't worry, or we don't have to worry about gathering too much. Or if I can say that this morning, that we can feast upon the Lord according to our appetite. You know, the children of Israel, as I mentioned last week, they gathered according to every man's eating. That is, if somebody had a really big appetite, they could go out and get all the manna they wanted. Well, dear friends, we can have a big appetite for the Lord today, and we can gather Him according to our appetite, according to our eating. We don't have to worry about there being not enough. I'm telling you, there's unsearchable riches, as Paul writes, unsearchable riches in Christ. There's just an indescribable depth of things, knowledge that we can see, and the love that we can see of Him towards us. And so we can feast upon the things of the Lord according to our appetite. I've mentioned this before, how I love a buffet. I don't like people sneezing on a buffet before I go through, you know, dirty hands. But I like a good buffet. I like a good hearty meal. And I like it when I can come to the house of the Lord and I can say that He's brought me to His banqueting house. Don't you like that? When you can leave saying, I believe I have fed on the spiritual things of the Lord today. I believe I've been filled today. That's certainly a wonderful blessing that we have in this gospel kingdom, that we can eat and that we can feast on Him according to our appetite. But the manna, notice something else about this. The manna was given in a time of darkness. When the manna came down from heaven, it was still nighttime. It was before daybreak. And in fact, we read about the dew being on the manna. That was evidence again that the manna came down before daybreak. Well, we see in our Lord and Savior coming down that He came down in a time of darkness. Literally, He was born at night in the manger there in Bethlehem. We see that the shepherds were tending to their flock by night. Well, that tells me Christ must have been born at nighttime. But not only that, we find even on the cross of Calvary, after He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," that from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, that there was darkness upon the earth. And so Christ, I believe, came at a time of darkness, if you will. But that's from a natural standpoint. But from a figurative standpoint and a spiritual standpoint, Christ came at a time of spiritual darkness, if you will, when men did not have the free course of the gospel message, when men only had the types and the shadows that we look back to today. Can you imagine the spiritual darkness in that time, if you will, that they had no clear picture of who the Messiah was? But now Christ has come into the world, and He is the light of the world. He shines the light of the gospel message. It's even as a diamond set upon the black velvet of a jeweler's case, if you will. He is the light of the world, and that light is given unto men. He came in a time of spiritual darkness. Not only darkness in a spiritual understanding way, but darkness in a helpless way. I alluded to that already, that we were without strength when Christ came and died for the ungodly. There would have been no way that we could have reached towards God. We were completely helpless. You can look back to the book of Ezekiel this morning in chapter 16, and you'll see there an infant that's been cast into an open field. I believe that pictures the life of a child of God without the Lord, man by nature, if you will, how this infant was cast into an open field, and it says that he was polluted in his own blood, and none I pitied that. Yet the Lord passed by. He saw that infant. He covered him with a skirt. He made him His. He said, "I entered into a covenant with you, and I spoke unto you, live, yea, live." I believe that speaks of the Lord bringing us from a state of spiritual darkness and helplessness into a place of light and understanding and a place of life. But we're even not only in a state of helplessness, but we're told by the Apostle Paul that when we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His dear Son. Dear friends, that tells me this morning that even if I had had the strength to reach towards God, even if I wasn't in a place of helplessness, I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want anything to do with Him because I was at enmity with Him. But being at enmity with Him, thanks be to the God that He sent His Son, came down from heaven, that He died for us on the cross of Calvary. And so He was given in a time of darkness. We find too that the manna was something that was given unto the children of Israel. It was only for a particular people. And so too was our Lord and Savior given only for a particular people when He came. He says that I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came for the sheep, dear friends. We find the prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. He had a people, his people, from their sins. He says, I came to do not my will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I believe that speaks of the particular redemption of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was having a conversation last night on the way home with Brother Aaron Milliard, and we were talking about the wording of certain hymns, and there was a hymn we were talking about where it says that Christ's blood was spilled for us. I want you to recognize today that I don't like that word. I don't believe Christ's blood was spilled for us, because when something is spilled, that means that it was kind of an accident. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry, I spilt that. And it just kind of goes all over the place, doesn't it? But the Bible says our Lord and Savior's blood was sprinkled. That is, it was shed, but it was also sprinkled. It was something where there was control exercised. And it was something where it didn't hit everything. It only hit where it was intended to hit. And so it is this morning, dear friends, that our Lord and Savior came for only a particular people, those that were given to Him before the foundation of the world and the covenant of grace and election. And so then we find not only that the manna was given to a certain people, Christ was given to a certain people, we find too that the manna in Exodus chapter 16 was given in the wilderness of sin. That's where the Israelites were wandering around. The name of the place was Wilderness of Sin. How appropriate. How appropriate for this stiff-necked and rebellious people. Well, did our Lord and Savior not come into a wilderness of sin? This world is no friend to the child of grace. This world is a place that is full of corruption and evil and sin. And yet He, as the bright and morning star, condescended Himself, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and came into this wilderness of sin. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Paul says that we should consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Can you imagine that? How this perfect, spotless Lamb of God was surrounded by sinners every moment of every day, even those that wanted nothing to do with Him. He came into this wilderness of sin. You know, the manna, when it fell from heaven, it didn't fall upon the earth. There was a layer of dew between the manna and the earth. The manna never touched the dust. You say, Brother Nathan, well, what's the point there? Well, dust can sometimes represent things of an earthy nature. Dust can represent man and the fallen nature of man, if you will. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, that the Lord tells Adam that from the dust did he come forth, and unto the dust was he going to return. And so dust is something that brings about a very earthy meaning, if you will. But yet our Lord and Savior was not earthy, was He? Our Lord and Savior was separate from sinners. Our Lord and Savior was not of the dust of this earth. He came down from heaven. He didn't come up from the dust of the earth. He came down from heaven. And I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul makes a comparison between Adam and Christ. And he says that the first man was of the earth, earthy. And the second man was the Lord from heaven. He wasn't earthy as the first man. He was the Lord from heaven. Paul goes on to say that just as we've borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Again, showing a distinction between the two. Dear friends, I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you this morning, but I like to think upon the sorrows and the heartaches I've had in my life. And just as real as they've been, just as much as I've borne the image of the earthy, so shall I bear the image of the heavenly. That's a wonderful thought. But our Lord was separate from this dust and this earthiness of this earth. He was pure in all respects. The manna was symbolically pure. The manna, we're told, in color was white. And white can be used in the scripture or seen in the scripture as being symbolically pure. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together, that though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow." Whiteness can bring with it a sense of purity and symbolism, if you will. And so just as the manna was symbolically pure, so was our Lord and Savior absolutely pure. We're told that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was the perfect and the spotless Lamb of God. You say, "Brother Nathan, you preach an awful lot about the immaculateness of Jesus Christ." Well, I want you to let that sink in this morning. I love to think about the perfections of our Lord and Savior. I love to think about how he was tempted in all points like I was, yet without sin. I love to think about how there was no guile found in his mouth. You say, "Brother Nathan, why do you like to think about that? Why do you like to meditate upon that?" Because if he was anything but perfect, then his sacrifice wouldn't have been good enough. He wouldn't have been the remission and the payment for our sins that we required and that the justice of God required. If he was anything but perfect, we're still in our sins today. But thanks be to God, he was absolutely perfect. And so just as the manna was symbolically pure, so too was our Lord and Savior pure in his person, in his being. The manna was something that was despised. I mentioned that last week, how the manna had been rained down from heaven, and they said that we loathe this light bread. We're tired of it. We don't want it. This isn't really what we're after here. We want some fish. We want some quail. We want to have some meat between our teeth. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. You brought us out here into this wilderness and you're raining down this light bread for us. Oh man, I wish we were just back in Egypt. Now we're out here and we're just going to die eating of this light bread. How our souls loathe this light bread. I mentioned last week, and I'll mention again, I think it's a sobering thought. How do we respond when the Lord is raining blessings down upon us? Do we say, "Well, that's close, dear Lord, but that's not exactly what I was after. I'd rather have something a little bit different." Hopefully, we give him all the praise and all the glory for everything that he's provided for us. But the manna was something that was despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 tells us that our Lord and Savior, as a suffering servant, that he was a man acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised and he was rejected. Remember the 41st Psalm a couple of weeks ago? We mentioned that, how his enemies even devised his hurt. They said, "When shall his name perish? When shall he die?" They couldn't wait to get rid of this man, Jesus Christ. Oh, how he was despised and rejected among men. How they were mad and angry at him for exposing them for who they really were in their hearts. He said that outwardly you appear as though you're beautiful, but inwardly you're nothing but as sepulchres that is full of deadness. Oh, that didn't sit well with the Jewish leaders of that day. And they sought to kill him. He was despised and he was rejected. John chapter 1 tells us that he came unto his own and his own received him not. They didn't want anything to do with him. The manna wasn't good enough for the children of Israel. Jesus Christ was not good enough for the people that he came to. They hung a sign over his head, "The King of Jews." They wrote it in three different languages. They wanted everybody to read this. They meant it in a state of mockery. "Here hangs this King of the Jews." That was not a sign of honor, but that was a sign of mockery and despisement and rejection. The manna was something that was also baked and ground, as we said. It was something that was baked and ground, and there was some preparations that took place with the manna. I think that speaks probably symbolically of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the trials that He went through here, the temptations that He went through, all the challenges that He faced, the bruising that took place upon the cross of Calvary. Even we're told where His visage was marred more than that of any man's. So certainly there was sufferings in the Lord. The manna was something that was preserved on the Sabbath day too. Remember this? They were to go out and they were to gather their daily need, but there was one day a week where they were going to gather a little bit extra for the next day. And unlike the manna that they might have gathered extra before that would just rot and evaporate and just vanish away, this manna was going to be preserved on the Sabbath. Well, dear friends, I believe our Lord and Savior was preserved on the Sabbath. I believe He was placed in the tomb on a Friday, and I believe He arose on the first day of the week, that being Sunday. And yet, during this stretch of time in the tomb, that being the Jewish Sabbath, we're told in the writings of David in the 16th Psalm, that mine Holy One shall not see corruption. That is, He's not going to see decay. That is, His body was not going to undergo any type of decay, if you will, but rather He was preserved in His body through the Sabbath. Now, He wasn't in a time of soul sleep. His spirit was with the Lord. Remember the thief on the cross? Remember me when thou enterest in thy kingdom? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He went to be at home with His Father on high. He didn't descend into hell either. He went to be with His Father. But His body, from a natural standpoint, was preserved on the Sabbath day, just as the manna was preserved on the Sabbath. We're told that the manna was angels' food. David says that they were given this angels' food from heaven. Well, I read about how the angels worship and tell the praises of our Lord and Savior, how they serve Him, how they feast upon the greatness of Him. Certainly, He can be thought of as the food of angels. But notice lastly this morning that manna was given for the glory of God. It was given for the glory of God. There's a link between the manna and the glory of God that cannot be separated. So too did our Lord and Savior come for the glory of God. We're told that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came and preached repentance and established His earthly kingdom. He did all of these different specific things. But everything He did rolled up into one. Everything pointed to the glory of God. Remember, of course, John says in John 1 that we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we also find in the Gospel of John where Christ says, "For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." That's why He came, that the Father might be glorified through His efforts, through His sacrifice, through His teachings. That's why He came, that His Father on high would be glorified. And so the manna was also something given towards that. I lied, there's actually one more. Let me throw this in. That manna was given for strength. Manna was given for natural strength. Let me say this morning in closing that Christ is our strength, isn't He? When Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed thrice that the Lord would remove it, he got an answer that some of us probably wouldn't want to hear. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." You know what that means? That doesn't mean that Christ's strength is made perfect. Christ is already perfect. Any strength that He has is already perfect. It's not Christ that's made perfect in weakness or His strength, but rather it's His strength and the perfections of His strength that help us in our times of weakness. How many times can we look to the Lord in our times of trial and adversity, remembering the promises of the Lord, remembering how the Lord stands ready, willing, and able to help us? He's our strength. He's the reason why we can mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and faint, walk and not faint. He's the reason that we can go day to day Would the songwriter say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow? He's the reason that we have strength in this life. The manna was given for strength, so too should the Lord be thought of as our strength today. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.